Hey, good morning, everyone. Well, as you may have been able to tell from the new decor in here, it is Palm Sunday. And it's interesting that for us, as a kind of a, I suppose, a subset of evangelicalism, maybe a distant cousin, black sheep of evangelicalism. Anyway, as a non-denominational church, we don't have that many actual celebrations that we do during the year. We have Christmas, we have Easter, we have Good Friday and Palm Sunday all in this week. But it's a far cry from the liturgy of the original Catholic Church and of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And how many of you grew up Catholic? See, that's a good shout. How many of you grew up either Episcopalian or Anglican? Nobody? Lutheran? Methodist? Yeah, see, even in the High Lutheran and Methodist Church, you know something about liturgy, right? You probably grew up with the liturgy, and I grew up Catholic, and a lot of us did, and obviously Catholicism is based in the liturgy. And we don't have a feel for that too much anymore. How the liturgy, which is a ritual or a form, a specified form of worship that is prescribed for each individual mass or gathering, but also for the entire year, there is a liturgical cycle. And it's really interesting. The ancient Jews had a liturgical cycle where they were going through the Old Testament, their Bible. They called it the Tanakh. They would go through it in either an annual cycle or a three-year cycle. And they'd have a portion every week that they would say from the Torah, from the prophets, and from the other writings. And the Catholic Church, taking a cue from that, set up a liturgical form of worship also. And those of you who know the Mass know that there is a liturgy of the Word and a liturgy of the Eucharist within the Mass. And the liturgy of the Eucharist is basically the sacrament of communion. And there was a liturgy for each of the seven sacraments. And then the liturgy of the Word was what took us through readings from the Old Testament, from the epistles, and also from the Gospels. So each Sunday or each day of the week, there were writings and readings that went along with the liturgy. And so that meant that every time, every day there was a Mass, and especially on Sunday, there was either a feast day or there was something that was being celebrated or commemorated on that liturgical cycle. And so what's happening today is that we are a week from Easter, and this is Palm Sunday, and it's commemorating the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on the final week of his life before the crucifixion. And for Catholics, this is the beginning of what is called Holy Week. And Holy Week is the last week of Lent. Y'all know about Lent, right? The 40 days of fasting in preparation for Easter. And so this week was the last week of Lent. But interestingly enough, for the Eastern Orthodox Church, Holy Week began yesterday. Yesterday is what they call Lazarus Sunday. And it commemorates Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And for them, that marks the end of Lent, and Holy Week is another whole week of fasting and preparation for Easter. The traditions are fascinating, endlessly fascinating, but every day in Holy Week has another story or part of the story of this last week of Jesus' life to be commemorated in it. So today, Palm Sunday, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Tomorrow, Holy Monday, is also called Fig Monday. Ever heard that one? Fig Monday? And that's because it commemorates Jesus withering the fig tree, which he did right after he entered Jerusalem, and then he went on to cleanse the temple. And then Holy Tuesday commemorates the story of the 10 virgins, you know, the 5 foolish ones and the 5 wise ones. And then Wednesday, Holy Wednesday, is also called Spy Wednesday. Any idea why it would be called Spy Wednesday? It's commemorating Judas Iscariot having his first clandestine meeting with the Sanhedrin to betray Jesus. And then Thursday, Holy Thursday, is also called Maundy Thursday. Thursday represents, or commemorates, I should say, the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. And so you have Eucharist, you have the washing of the feet, and then you have Gethsemane, the agony in the garden and the betrayal of Judas. But Maundy Thursday, anyone know why it was called that? It's interesting because Jesus at the Last Supper said, I have a new commandment to give you. In Latin, that is mandatum novum dom novis. Mandatum. It's the same word that we get mandatory or mandate from. It means commandment. And from that mandatum comes mandi through Old English. So it's the new commandment that he gives, which is what? To love each other as I have loved you. The new commandment that he gave that night. And liturgically, on Maundy Thursday, after the Mass is said, the altar is stripped bare. And the consecrated hosts are taken out of the tabernacle where they normally reside, and they're put someplace else in the church. And there's a candle of the presence in the tabernacle area that is always lit when consecrated hosts are present to signify the presence of Jesus. And that candle is snuffed out in preparation for Good Friday. On Good Friday, there is no Mass. On Good Friday, the crosses are either taken out of the church or they're covered, usually with purple cloths. And the stations of the cross would be run through, but no Mass. And of course, it is looking at the crucifixion and death and burial of Jesus. And then Holy Saturday, it's commemorating Jesus just interment in the tomb. It's a day of complete rest and silence. There is no Mass. And simply just trying to be in that repose. The Eastern Orthodox churches call it the Great Sabbath because on that day Jesus rested in the tomb physically. And all in preparation for Resurrection Day, for Easter on Sunday. I wanted to give you that sweep of Holy Week because we don't get a sense of what this meant to the ancient church and what it has meant for 2,000 years through the churches that have maintained a liturgical process. You know, often the liturgy can become rote. It can become mechanical. It can be just getting things done because they're an obligation for their own sake. But when we stop and take the time to understand why each ritual is as it is, each symbol is what it is, it becomes this beautiful tapestry of how important each one of these events was in Scripture as they unfolded and how they were transmitted to us over the centuries. And so this week, we're going to celebrate three of those days. We're going to celebrate today, Palm Sunday. We're going to celebrate Good Friday. And of course, we're going to celebrate Easter. But in between, you know, think about those readings, those moments of the story. Maybe read through the last week of Jesus' life and take a chunk each day or something. But if we can fill in the gaps of the liturgy, it can make this week so much more meaningful as we approach the most important liturgical day in the calendar, which of course was the resurrection of our Lord. And so today, Palm Sunday, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. I wanted to set the stage a little bit for you so you can get a sense of what was actually going on and why this was such a tense event. Even though it's celebrated as a triumphal event, it was really a tense event. By the time Jesus is entering into Jerusalem at this time, he's been on his public ministry, teaching and an itinerant healer and teacher throughout Galilee and throughout Judea for probably somewhere traditionally around 3 years. And tradition says that he started when he was about 30, so he's about 33 years old. The traditional date is either 32 or 33 A.D. At that point in Jewish history, they had been under Roman occupation for nearly 100 years. The Romans came in around 60 B.C. Before that, there were the Greeks. Before that, there were the Persians. And before that, there were the Babylonians. So for almost 400 years, Israel had been under some sort of foreign occupation with just a brief little respite between the Greeks and the Romans when the Maccabean revolt wrested control away for just a short period of time. So by the time Jesus is on the scene, there is a real national drive and desire to be free from foreign control. And that was being expressed in all the apocalyptic literature of the last century before Jesus, where the looking forward toward a Messiah who was going to come in the power and the royal lineage of King David and reestablish that throne, reestablish that kingdom, reestablish sovereignty, and of course kick out the Romans who had been so cruel for so long in their memory. So this was all going. This is all kind of the undercurrent. And the Zealots, a group of terrorists of their day, just like the terrorists today, they were plotting and carrying out assassinations of Roman guards and troops. They were fomenting riots, doing whatever they could to destabilize the region and looking forward to a time when they could have a full-out rebellion. They were also looking for this leader, this Messiah, to lead them in all of that. And they succeeded 30 years later in sparking the Jewish-Roman War with disastrous consequences because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD as a result of that war. So this is kind of the scene in Judea at this time. It's a tinderbox. The Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, is trying to keep a lid on the area. He's under pressure from Rome. There has been constant uprisings and unrest and riots, and he's trying to keep a lid on it. Then you've got Jesus for 3 years working through the countryside, getting more and more a name for himself. And just prior to him coming into Jerusalem, he is in Bethany and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And if you don't think that didn't spread like wildfire, oh my gosh. So if his fame wasn't great before then, it is cemented in the people's minds at this time. And everybody knows about this. And so now it was the last straw for the Pharisees and the Sadducees who made up the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jewish religious system. It was allowed to function under Rome. And they plotted to kill him. So this is the scene when Jesus is coming back into Jerusalem. And why is he going back to Jerusalem at this time? Because it was a feast of Pesach, which is Passover. It was one of three pilgrimage feasts. Pesach, Shavuot, which is Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. And then Sukkot, which is in the fall, which is another agricultural holiday. At those three holidays, everyone who was physically able was required to come back to Jerusalem and perform the liturgy and the temple rituals at the temple for as long as it stood. And so Jesus, being a good Jew like he had every year of his life, went to Jerusalem, knowing full well what was going on. Because he had been laying low, kind of, since Lazarus, because he knew the plots that were against him. And what I want to do is I want to read to you the account, but I gave you an account in your bulletins today from Matthew 21, and you can follow along there, but I want to read you a fuller account, because each of the four Gospels brings in bits of unique information that the others don't have. And so what I've got here is a harmony of all four Gospels to try to tell this story with its fullest detail. And so it's Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12 that kind of fills out this whole story. As he approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a donkey tied there with her colt, which no one has ever ridden. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" Now, can imagine if you were standing on your porch and someone walked onto your driveway, got in your car, and started messing with the ignition. "What are you doing with that car?" But they just simply say to him, as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. They brought the donkey and the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." The crowds that went ahead and those who followed began a joyful praise of God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You know, we read a story like that and it kind of washes over us. But in the context in which it was given, this story, the Gospels, pretty much all of Scripture, form this tightly woven fabric of symbolism and prophecy. And we find that here, especially. And what I want to do is kind of go through just a couple of the symbols to show you what this event would have meant to those first people and what the telling of it had meant to the first followers of Jesus. Because why does Jesus ride in on a donkey, first of all? What's the deal with the donkey? All right? Well, in the ancient lands and pretty much the entire ancient world, a donkey or a domesticated ass was the symbol of peace, while the horse was a symbol of war. Think about that. So when a king or when nobles rode into a city on a donkey, they were coming in peace. When they rode in on a horse, usually it was at the head of an army, and you better batten down the hatches. But this is well known. It goes all the way back to David and the Davidic line, that this was practice, that a king, a noble coming in peace, rode on a donkey. To ride on the colt, the foal of a donkey, was even to say more about that, to be more humble, to be lowlier in that particular symbolism. And so here comes Jesus on this colt. Everybody knows what that meant when that happened. And not only that, there is a prophecy that is engaged in that. And if you look again on your bulletins, in that second paragraph, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you." And if you look down to Zechariah 9:9-10, you see what prophet Matthew is referring to. Zechariah 9:9-10, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He is righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow will be cut off, and he will speak shalom to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." Zechariah was one of those prophets, one of those passages that all the people, and especially the zealots, were looking forward to in terms of predicting the coming of the Messiah. So you've got the image right there of the Messiah coming in on the donkey, on the foal of the donkey. And so all of the dots are getting connected here. We have just the practice of a king coming in on the donkey, but we have the exact prophecy from Zechariah of the Messiah coming in on the donkey. And then there are the palms. What about the palms? Palms throughout the ancient world also were the symbol of triumph and the symbol of victory. And so kings, military leaders, anyone who came home in victory was given palm branches, and the people would wave palm branches at them. Even winners of athletic contests were given palm branches. And so again, the palm was a symbol of victory and triumph. Also to the Jews, the date palm was a symbol of plenty and peace. And so you've got peace, you've got plenty, and you've got victory and triumph, all being symbolized in these palm branches. It's interesting, the churches of Western Europe, in northern climates, who were trying to follow Palm Sunday, guess what? They couldn't find palms. There are no palms in Northern Europe. And so they'd use whatever they had. So Palm Sunday to them was sometimes called Yew Sunday or Box Sunday after the yew tree or the box tree. It was sometimes called Willow Sunday. In Latvia, it was called Pussy Willow Sunday because that's what they had to use. And then generically, it was just called Branch Sunday because they would use whatever type of branches they had. But originally, the palm being that symbol is what they used. Okay? So again, it was just part of their culture to do this. But what is actually happening when they say Hosanna? And if you look at the end of the third paragraph of Matthew 21 that I gave you there, where they are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest," that is a direct quotation of Psalm 118. and look at the bottom, Psalm 118, 24 to 26. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save us now, we beg you, Lord. Lord, we beg you, send prosperity now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Psalm 118. Interestingly, Psalm 118 is what is recited liturgically at that third feast I was telling you about, Sukkot. And verse 25, right there, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, was their cue liturgically to wave the palm branches and four other species of plant that they would bind together and wave at that time. You see how tightly this is woven together? Believe me, this is not lost on all the people of that era, of that time and culture. They are connecting all these dots. And not only that, where it says right there, save us now, we beg you, literally, that is Hoshea na in Hebrew. Hoshea na means save us, we beg you. Hoshea na was then translated into Greek and into English as Hosanna. What Hosanna literally means is save us now, we beg you, we beseech you, we pray. Now we think of Hosanna as just some sort of generic term of praise. But what the people were literally calling out to Jesus was, save us now, we beg you. As they are waving palm branches, as they are watching him enter on a donkey. Is it any wonder that the authorities are now wetting their pants? Because everything is pointing toward the beginning or the sparking of a full-fledged rebellion in their eyes. The people are accepting Jesus from the signs that they have heard, from the raising of Lazarus to the entry on a donkey and everything that they did as the word is spreading through Jerusalem like wildfire and the people are running to the gate where he is coming through to take part in this. The excitement is overflowing. And all the different players in this drama all have their own assumptions, expectations, fears, hopes, dreams, anxieties about this one man and this one event. And look how different they are. The people are looking for the Messiah who will save them, who will change their stars, change their circumstances, change their very way of life by throwing out the oppressors, by establishing a military kingdom that will have the power to do that, but also a Messiah who is connected to God in such a way that God will become directly involved in this process. They knew they were no match for the Roman Empire, but with God at their side fighting, they could defeat anybody. This is what they are looking for. And if there's any doubt that this is what they are looking for, if you look again at that last line, it's not here, but they say, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here it is, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for the sovereign nation that David instituted 1,000 years before to be reborn in this new king. Now, what about the Pharisees and what about the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin? What are they looking when they see Jesus and this whole scene as they watch from their walls? They're seeing a threat to their power base, aren't they? The Pharisees' power over the people was through the oral tradition that they had developed over hundreds of years and used in a lawyerly fashion to set themselves between the people and their God. Jesus fought that tooth and nail for the whole years, 3 years, whatever they were that he was teaching. The Sadducees' power base was the temple system itself. And Jesus goes from here to the temple and takes care of business there too, doesn't he? He cleanses the temple and turns over the money changers' tables. He's a threat to their power base. And not only that, if he sparks a revolution, if he even sparks enough worry in Pilate's mind, the Roman retribution is swift and so unimaginably cruel as to defy your imagination. What the Romans would do to put down a rebellion, to make an example, to teach all the neighboring peoples what it meant to defy Roman power, was something that you did not want to live through. And what little power the Sanhedrin did have that was granted to them by Rome could easily be taken away if such a thing were to happen. Jesus was a huge threat to them. Rome, Pilate, the Roman garrisons are looking at this as a threat to them, a threat to their peace and stability, a threat to their ability to climb the ladder, as from Rome's point of view, if they couldn't hold this little backwater province together. And so they're watching Jesus as a threat. And then there's the followers of Jesus themselves. What did they see in Jesus? What did he represent to them? You know, we want to say that the apostles had all this lofty ideas about Jesus and really got the message that he was given. But just in the chapter before this one in Matthew, we have James and John, the sons of Zebedee, sometimes called the sons of thunder. They send their mother to Jesus like an emissary. And she says, "Master, when you come into your kingdom, will you let my two sons sit on your right hand and your left hand?" They send their mother to ask for this favor. They didn't get it either. They thought Jesus was coming to establish a kingdom. They thought that finally this was their ticket to the big time. This was the beginning of it all. From these backwater places, these dusty towns that they were going to, they were coming to the show. They were coming to the big city. Jesus was going to establish his kingdom, and they were going to have the seats of power that they have always been denied. They were going to share in that glory. They had paid their dues for all those years, and now it was going to come to fruition. And Jesus told the mother of James and John, he says, "You just don't understand. If you're going to share in my glory, then you're going to share in my pain. And he who is first will be last. And if you want to sit at the head of the table, then you've got to sit at the foot of the table, and you've got to pick up the cross, and you have to follow me." They didn't understand. Everyone had a different idea of Jesus as he's coming through in all of this confusion and chaos and tumult and just near rabid, you know, excitement. All for these various reasons. But everyone missed the point. Maybe not everyone, but most of them. They were looking through the lens of what they expected, what they wanted, through their compulsive needs, through their fears, through their hopes and dreams, whatever. But they weren't seeing Jesus. They were seeing a projection of their needs. What does that say about us? When Jesus comes riding into our lives, what do we see? What are we expecting? What are we hoping for? You know, anthropologists tell us that in prehistoric times, human ancestors first were simple gatherers of food. They gathered berries, they gathered nuts, they gathered whatever was edible. And yet, as they're scratching out this meager living, there are vast savannas full of protein on the hoof. In the midst of plenty, they're starving to death because they hadn't figured out how to hunt yet. But then they did figure out how to hunt. And it opened up this brand new area of living. And then they became nomads that followed the herds wherever they went. But when the herd suffered, they suffered. And once again, in the midst of these vast, fertile lands, they're starving to death because they hadn't figured out how to farm. And then they did figure out how to farm. And then they are able to plant great cities, and they're able to stabilize their food source. And yet they were still subject to droughts and whatnot. Jesus came to show us that in the midst of plenty, in the midst of what God has to offer us, we don't have to starve. But what we do have to do is to see what God is actually bringing to us. We have to really see Jesus and hear his message for real. Because think about it. What do you expect from Jesus when he rides into your life? Is he a threat to your power base? Is there something in you that says, you know, I'm afraid that I'm going to lose myself. I'm afraid that I'm going to lose my identity. All the things that I think I am, can I keep those? How is this going to change if I really give my life to Christ? If I really follow Jesus? Am I going to be able to keep all that? You know? The things that I think are under my control, that I exert any meager control over, those behaviors, those compulsions, those creature comforts that I am using as coping mechanisms, what am I going to do if those are gone? You know, maybe I'm just not ready to stop living the way I want to live. great song by Billy Joel where he says, "Come up, Virginia, don't make me wait. You Catholic girls start much too late." I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. Only the good die young. You know, there's something in that that just works us, that we got to give up the things that we think are fun, that somehow we got to stop laughing and stop living if we have to give up all these things. Is there a threat to our power base there? Is there something that we're just resisting letting Jesus come in and really move us the way that he wants to move us? Or are we looking for a king and a Messiah who's going to come in on that horse or donkey, whatever, and just clean house for us and fix all our problems? Fix our circumstances, fix our finances, our relationships, our marriage, our kids, our spouses. Fix all those things for us. Is that what we're looking for? If we just pledge allegiance to Jesus, to the creed, to the flag, whatever, if we just obey, if we just hunker down, that he'll come in and fix all those things? If we do that, then we're missing the fact that this is a partnership with him. He is telling us right up front that if you follow me, if you keep my commandments, if you live the way that I live, then things are going to start changing in your life. Even if your circumstances don't change. What did James tell us? That these difficulties in our life are the very things that grow us up and mature us and bring us through into true spirituality. I don't know that God's in the business of fixing our circumstances, but he is in the business of carrying us through our circumstances and showing us who we are in him. So are we just looking for Jesus to come in and just blow the Romans out of our lives, whatever is oppressing us in our lives? Well, then we're missing it too. And what if we're looking for Jesus to be our ticket to the big time? Once again, if we just follow the program, if we just join the church, then there's going to be these great ministries and these great things that we're going to be able to do, right? There's this will of God out there that is tantalizing and calling us, and there'll be wonderful things that we can do. And maybe it's going to raise our stature in God's eyes, raise our stature in our fellow man and women's eyes as we climb the corporate ladder of religiosity. Sometimes we have those ideas in our head that if we just do these things, God is going to fix our problems and he's going to raise us up. And then we're missing the fact that Jesus came in on the foal of a donkey, the lowliest symbol that he could manage and muster. And he came to wash the feet of his friends. He came to serve you and me and everybody. Until we reset the table, reset our worldview and our minds, we're going to miss everything that Jesus was about. It's so easy to do because there are so many needs that we have. God knows our needs. But until we can stop, and in the midst of all the confusion, in the midst of all the crazy voices that are shouting and screaming and vying for attention and waving all sorts of branches in our face and looking to God and Jesus for all the things that they're looking for, if we can't stop and find that silent place and see our Lord as he is and what he is bringing to us, we will never be able to truly follow him and we'll never, ever be able to see the truth that will finally make us free. Let's pray. Father, on this Sunday, where we are celebrating your entry into Jerusalem, the beginning of this last intense week of your life, help us to be introspective enough. Help us to hear your voice, to recognize your voice, to learn to recognize your voice, to know that you are really calling us simply to a state of being and not to anything else. Help us to take the time to look deeply into your eyes and see you as you are, to hear what you're really saying to us. to put down all the things that get in our way and keep us running just long enough that we can get a glimpse of who you are this week. As we prepare for Easter, as we prepare for this rebirth and the resurrection of life that you bring, help us to prepare in this way. First with awareness. Awareness of who you are and who we are in you. And once again, Father, we thank you for everything that you do for us. Draw us closer. Continue to draw us and show us who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.